Amen. Open with me your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. This is another one of those sermons that's not quite in keeping with what our society says. Surprise, surprise. We're going to talk again about the family. We're going to talk about parents and children. This is not as Ozzie and Harriet or Father Knows Best, but it may sound like that to some of you. But you know what? That's just how it has to be. Because the biblical model is so clear. You know, it is only because we don't know the biblical model that we have somehow bought into what's into society's model. You know, we've looked at already husbands and wives and how the Bible talks about the husband taking the initiative and the wife submitting to the husband's leadership, coming under the shelter of his wings, coming under the shelter of his authority, his love authority. We've looked at that and we've seen that it doesn't mean at all what the world, how the world describes it. We looked at some really tragic stories in the Bible. Last week, we looked at this story. Takes place in David's reign in Israel. He is king. It's about the year 1000 B.C., and his firstborn son, Amnon, commits a sexual sin against his half-sister, Tamar. We saw the wrongness of that. We looked at it, though, from the perspective of a parent. What were the mistakes that we could see that David made as parent to Amnon and to Tamar and to Absalom? What were the mistakes that he made so that we could see those mistakes and try to learn from those mistakes so that we would be better parents? Well, today we continue that same theme, except now we move to the next chapter. We saw last week that Amnon committed a sexual sin against Tamar. Then we saw that David did nothing at all. No consequence occurred to Amnon. 2 years passed, and then Tamar's brother Absalom takes matters in his own hands. He invites all the king's sons, including the king, to a celebration, a party, after they had finished shearing the sheep, and the king declines to go. In the process, Absalom kills his brother Amnon. Absalom flees. We pick up this morning in the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel, the 37th verse, as Absalom is fleeing, having just killed Amnon. Verse 37. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. By the way, Absalom has gone to his grandfather's house. It's about 100, 150 miles from Jerusalem in modern-day Lebanon. And so he goes there as a place of refuge. Verse 38. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there for 3 years. Notice the text makes no mention of David, any attempt on the part of David to send for Absalom, to go and claim Absalom, to bring him back to experience some consequence for his wrong. The text just tells us that Absalom was there for 3 years and no contact from his father. Verse 39, we would interpret the absence of communication between a parent and his child or an ignoring of what has taken place. Most of us would interpret it, well, the parent must not really care very much for the child, or otherwise there would be something that is happening between the parent and the child. Whether we look at that and make that conclusion as to David and Tamar, because David did nothing, no consequence whatsoever, for the wrongness of Tamar being sexually violated, nor does he do anything relative to Absalom having killed Amnon. We would conclude that he must not care very much because we saw Scripture in prior weeks that said the parent that loves his child disciplines his child. Verse 39. But look, the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom. He was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. In other words, he had come to a place where he realized that Amnon, he couldn't bring him back. And he had mourned the loss of Amnon, and now he is overcome with grief with Absalom. But he does nothing. We move now to the 14th chapter. Joab is David's general. Joab notices that David apparently wants his son back. So he comes up with a scheme to get Absalom back to Jerusalem. Here's how the scheme goes. He finds a woman from a place called Tekoa, and he says to the woman, what I want you to do is I want you to put on mourning clothes, clothes that give the appearance that you are in mourning. And he says, I want you to go to the king, tell the king that you had two sons. They were fighting in the field, and no one was there to separate those two sons from fighting, and one of the sons kills the other one. The one who killed the murderer came back to your house, and now what's happened is the extended family is trying to get you to give the murderer to them so they can exact justice. And you won't do it, meaning the widow. And so the extended family is about to do something to the widow, and not only do they want to do it to the widow, of course they want to do it to the son, because they want justice. They demand justice. Now we would think that David would not grant mercy, because he hasn't granted mercy to his son, Absalom. Let's see what he does. Verse 8, chapter 14, he says to the woman, then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. Move to the latter part of verse 11, and he says, and he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So what's happened is David has just said, I will make sure that nothing happens to you and nothing happens to your son who killed his brother. In spite of the fact that that was wrong, it doesn't make it right for you to lose your last son. So I'm going to grant him protection. I'm going to grant him mercy. Verse 13, and the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? In other words, we see Absalom as heir to the throne. For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty in that the king does not bring back his banished son. In other words, what she's saying is, hey, wait a minute, something's not right about this picture. David, King David, you grant justice to me and to my son, but you don't grant justice to your own son. Something's not right about that picture, David. Verse 14, for we shall surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. In other words, God plans ways to save, not to destroy. What happens next is David says to the woman, has Joab put you up to this? And the woman acknowledges that he has. And so David says in verse 21, then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. So what happens is David, through his justice of one of his subjects, realizes that he has been unjust, so he commands that Absalom come back home. Joab goes to get Absalom, brings him back home, and now look at what happens in verse 24. Absalom is home. We would think that since Absalom is home, the king would have his plan would be to have reconciliation, the granting of some type of mercy, perhaps some kind of consequence or punishment could have been exacted at that time as well. But let's see what verse 24 says. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. So basically what the text is telling us is that somebody's phone's ringing. The text is telling us that what happened is that Absalom comes back to Jerusalem and he is shunned. Look at verse 28. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. 3 years in Geshur, 2 years in Jerusalem, never does he see the king's face. It's been 5 years since he's killed Amnon. Verse 29. Absalom once again is going to take matters into his own hands. And Absalom sent for Joab, the general, to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore, he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. I believe Absalom's going to get attention one way or the other. Good way or bad way, he's going to get his attention. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. What does it say about a young man who has the, I'm not sure what word I would use, but he burns down David's general's barley field. Now, you think Joab was small, gentleman? What do you picture Joab? How would you picture him? As general of David's entire armies? How would you picture him? Rugged? Hey, Bob, will you stand up? How tall are you? 6'3". How much do you weigh? Yeah. 225. You think he looks like maybe Joab? Except he's too clean cut for Joab. You can sit down. I thank you, brother, for being a demonstration this morning. My point is, here we have a young man, maybe 21, 22, 23 years old, and what he does is he sets the general who commands no telling how many men. He has his place because he is a strong man, not because he's smart. He's strong because he's a bull of a man. He's strong. He's got this huge sword that he carries, and nobody gets in his way. And this young man goes and sets his field on fire. That ought to tell you something about this young man. But listen to how he speaks to him. Oh, boy. 32. Absalom answered Joab. So Joab comes to his house and says, why'd you set my field on fire? Not a very happy man right now. And here's what Absalom says. Behold, I sent for you. I sent for you saying, come here that I may send you to the king. I want you to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there's any iniquity in me, let him put me to death. He no more thinks his daddy's going to put him to death than flying to the moon. I can assure you, he wouldn't be standing in front of Joab telling Joab this if he thought Joab was going to do anything to his person. Thirdly, 33. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and he prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And we would hope that at this point we have reconciliation. We've got a young man who has humbled himself before his father and before the king. We would hope that. But you know what? The text sort of gives us a hint that that's really not the case because of the way he addressed Joab. Well, let's see. Chapter 15, verse 1. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Surprise, surprise, surprise. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" He would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." In other words, you know what? You're coming here to have your suit resolved, like the woman of Tekoa. You were coming here to have judgment from the king, but you know what? The king's not about his business these days. "I will take care of your claim." "Not my father. I will take care of your claim." He's not doing what he's supposed to do as king. 4. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, and every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him some justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And do you know what happens in the verses that follow? Absalom leads a conspiracy that literally divides the kingdom. He tries to take away his father's throne, put himself on the throne. And do you know how he is killed? Joab. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I really can't help but wonder if that barley field had something to do with it. But you can read in a later chapter because it's pretty graphic, but Joab kills him. Now, between chapter 13 and chapter 15 and the end of the book, they're over, just take 13 to 15, there are almost 12 separate things that were wrong. Right versus wrong, okay? It was wrong, for example, for Amnon to sexually violate Tamar. Wrong. I counted a dozen separate things that were wrong. The question to me that we must ask ourselves this morning is, how could we have somehow stopped this wrongness so that it didn't lead to the point that a daughter is raped, two sons are murdered. One son by the hand of the other son in a war trying to take over his father's kingdom. How did we get to this place? What can we do to stop that progression of wrongness that will always lead to destruction? And if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, Pastor Kip, you know, in my household, we don't have, my children, they really are not that mean to each other." And that's really not the point. They're not, you know, killing one another. That's really not the point, because you see, in the home, in our society, the home is falling apart. And you know it, and I know it, and I don't have to bring you illustrations of that. We just know it. The question is, what can we do to stop the evil that keeps breeding and feeding itself and destroying the home? What could we have done in this text? Suppose someone, whether it was David or Absalom, had stopped the cycle of wrongness by doing what God's Word says he was to do. I mean, suppose what Absalom had done. Suppose what Absalom had done was he would simply have obeyed God's word. Let me show you. This is a quote from one of the Ten Commandments. It's in Ephesians 6:1, and I'm reading it in Ephesians 6:1 because it has instructions for children and for parents. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Amazing thing. What it has, the instructions to children has two parts to it. The first part is that a child is to obey their parents. That is simply to do what their parents say that they are supposed to do. That's what obedience is. It's an action. It's something that a child does. If mother or father say such and such, then a child simply does it. But here's what I've learned as a daddy. Praise the Lord, my sons are grown. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But as a daddy, what I experienced through my sons living in my home for many years was this. I can get them to do something, and they'll do it in the wrong attitude. Okay, I'll take that trash out. I know it's my responsibility to whatever, but it's always accompanied with an attitude. Okay, that is wrong. Where do you get that, Pastor Kev? No, let's see. Okay, see? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Take the trash out. Okay, hey, hallelujah, got that part. Well, look at this next. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Honor your mother and your father. What does that mean? See, and to honor my mother or my father has to do with how I think about them. My thoughts. How do I consider them? Do I place them as people of value and worth in my life? Do I lift them up? Okay, Olympics. It's a topic this morning, and it'll be for weeks, you know. Okay, here's what happens at the end of an event. We have a medal ceremony. We got a gold medal, we got a silver medal, and we got a bronze medal. Now, tell me something. Which podium is the highest? Gold. Why is that podium the highest? I thought everybody's supposed to be equal. Why is the gold the highest? Because he's the best. He won. Whoever, they won. Their performance was the most valued. And so what we do is we put them on a pedestal to honor them. We honor them because of what they do. Not so for parents. We don't honor parents because of what they do. We honor parents because of who they are in our lives. Because, see, otherwise, Absalom could say, you know what? Honor my father? Are you kidding me? My father is the worst father on the face of the earth. It doesn't say, honor your father and your mother if they deserve it. See, honor of a parent is because God has placed them in the role of parent in your life. It's the same concept that we find throughout the New Testament. For example, Christ says, love your enemies. Okay? In other words, there's to be a different response in the body of Christ relative to relationships. He says to employers and employees, he says, employees, honor your employers, and in that context, it's slaves and masters, but the point is the same. He says, even those who are evil, even the employers who are unfair, do things wrong, treat you, you know, terribly, he says, honor them. He said, this is pleasing to God. Okay, for parents, now don't misunderstand me. We're not saying at all when we say we honor parents who are not necessarily good parents. We're not saying that you do what they are telling you to do if it's wrong, if it's against God's will. We're not saying that you should ever sin, ever obey a parent to sin. We're not saying that, but God says that we are to value our parents. We're to lift them up, have high opinions of them, because that's where God's placed them, in our home. See, because I honor my parents, I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to receive their advice and counsel. I'm going to receive their corrections. You see, remember what we said about when it comes to the home. The home is a two-way street where a parent must be the person in charge, and they must have consequences for disobedience. That is the love of the parents, to train up and correct the child so that the child can be self-disciplined and in self-control. That's the parent's responsibility, but the child's responsibility is to receive that instruction. Now, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. What we said was this: as children mature, as they grow into adults, what should happen is there should be a loosening of parents making the decisions for the child, because the objective is for the child, when they are ready to leave home, to be at a place where they can make decisions for themselves, because you have given them opportunities to do that. Notice that it says that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Why does God say to honor your parents? Because it's for your benefit. Today's paper: wrestler loses bronze for disrespect. A Swedish wrestler was disqualified and stripped of his bronze medal yesterday for dropping his medal in protest after a disputed loss at the Beijing Olympics. Verse 32. Not up here. Verse 32. Absalom before Joab. Let me show you who's in charge. I'll just drop my bronze medal to show you I am disgusted with how you have treated me. Here's what he says: Ara Abrahamian was punished by the International Olympic Committee for violating the spirit of fair play during the medal ceremony, becoming the fourth athlete kicked out of the games and bringing the number of medals removed to 3. Abrahamian became incensed when a disputed penalty call decided his semifinal match. Against Italian Andrea Magusi, who went on to win the gold medal. It says, during the medal ceremony afterward, Abrahamian, who also lost a 2004 Olympic semifinal match on a disputed call, took the bronze from around his neck and angrily dropped it on the mat as he walked away. He did not take part in the rest of the medal ceremony. The International Olympic Committee Executive Board ruled that Abrahamian's actions amounted to a political demonstration and a mark of disrespect to his fellow athletes. What do you think the front page of Swedish newspapers are saying this morning? You think they're saying, oh, look at our great Abrahamian. Look at how he made us proud by dropping his medal on the floor because he didn't like the call that went against him. I think the Swedish newspapers, this is a humiliation of this man, and it's a humiliation of this country. So why should we honor our parents? So that it would go well. You see, if a child's not taught that, that goes all the way through life. There's no time when we don't honor our parents. My mom's 80 years old, okay? My mom doesn't tell me what to do anymore. I'm a grown man. But you know what? I still listen to her. I'm sensitive to what she says. I honor her and I value her. That does not change with age. I don't obey her now because I'm not a child anymore. I listen to her still. I want you to look at the next part. Ephesians 6:4. Let's go to parents. Children in here probably saying, oh, man, I'm about wondering when he's going to get to that next part. That's a good point. I can understand. Okay, do I have a question before I go to this next part? Any children, any young people in here have a question? Yes, sir. Okay, that's a really good question. What do you do if you didn't honor your parents and they're dead now? What could you do? Well, you know, to me, to value my parents, if I did not honor them in the past, I think it would mean that the way I choose to talk about them in the present would be as if they were still here. And if they're in the present, even if my parents are in the present and their actions against me are not honorable, I think one of the ways that I honor them is not to talk about that in the public. I think anything that I might say and do in the present would also qualify for the future. And it may be something that what I need to do is, in fact, I would say that definitely what I would do is, I just want to confess that as a sin to God. I want to confess that as a sin to God and say, God, I confess that as a sin to you, and I want to turn from that, and I want to put it on the cross, and I want to receive the completeness of forgiveness. And in fact, one of the things that struck me in this passage is the difference between the prodigal son in Luke 15 and Absalom. In Luke 15, the son takes his inheritance, spends it, wastes it. He ends up in a pig pen, and he says in the pig pen, what a mess I have made. I have sinned against God and sinned against my father. I'm going home, and I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And he said, I'm going home, and he said, I am not worthy to be called a son. I'll go home and see if I can just be a slave. There ain't nothing like that in here. This young man thinks he's still a prince. There is not a single bit, the only small part of a verse that might say that this young man has come to a place where he has confessed his sin, genuinely confessed his sin, is the one part where he prostrates himself. But what happens in the verses that follow and the verses that precede that say to me, there is no confession, there is no sense of humility, there is no sense that this man has yet to accept the fact that what he did. In fact, I think one of the things that comes all the way through, I'm going to close this out with a little illustration, but what comes through all of these verses about David and his relationship to his sons is their rights as heirs to the throne versus their responsibilities as sons of a king. Okay? And in fact, in our world and in our time, what we do as parents, you know, in our time, rights is like a precious thing that we're supposed to give to our children. They're supposed to have this special knowledge of rights. They're right. It is my right for this and my right for that. This is going to sound, it's going to sound like I'm exaggerating, but I really am not. This past summer, I went to one of the children in our church that they had a little league game right across the way. And so I had a little bit of time in the afternoon. So I went over and watched him play, and this little boy played little league. And, you know, if you can imagine, this is the dugout right here. This is the back of the dugout. Then there's a fence right there. And I'm standing up on a hill. I'm just standing right up on a hill about right here, just about 6 feet behind the fence. And a mom comes up to the fence and motions her son, and she says, "Your finger's bleeding." And I wasn't that far away. I mean, you know, I'm looking, I don't see anything bleeding. And she says, "Your finger's bleeding, little boy." You know, he says, "It is your right to have a Band-Aid." She said, "Don't you dare go to the bat again. If your finger's bleeding, you tell your coach it is your right to have a Band-Aid on your finger before you go hit that ball. It's your right. You tell him that next time." Rights versus responsibility. Here's the difference. Wow. Your finger's bleeding. Your finger's your responsibility. Now, you know what? If it were me, I'd put a Band-Aid on that finger. Because if you don't, when you go to hit the ball, it's going to hurt. But you know, it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. You can ask a coach if you can have a Band-Aid, but it's your responsibility. You see the difference? You know who these sons are? These are princes. And it's their right to have the throne. Okay, here we go to dads. We're finishing up. And parents, it says, 6:4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Anybody got any question what it means to provoke a child to anger? Because if you do, you can look at it right here. Why do you think he burned Joab's field? This is an angry boy. Why is he angry? The reason why he's angry is because his daddy had a practice, an ongoing, continuous practice of tearing this boy's spirit out, of making this boy think that he's not important to him, that he can do whatever he wants because he doesn't matter to daddy. It is almost as if David has neglected his sons. You see neglect through every single situation. It's like he's neglected them. And what happens is it's torn down Absalom's spirit so much. There's been an abuse here that has happened, and what it's caused is a deep, deep, gradual, seething anger in Absalom, because it's an ongoing, continuous pattern. Why did it take David 3 years before he even sent for Absalom, and then Absalom gets back to Jerusalem, it takes him 2 more years before he finally has any audience with his father? So he's provoked his son to anger. And anybody around his son is going to get spewed on through that anger. Well, you say, well, wait a minute now. Are there other reasons why we might provoke our children to anger, other than, for example, disowning them, which is what he did? Well, I've seen children who are overprotected to the point that it makes them angry. It's a continuous pattern of overprotection. I've seen children controlled by their parents, and won't let them make decisions, won't let them, as they mature and grow, they won't change the rules for them. Even though, see, God has designed our children to grow into adulthood, to be able to make their decisions. Children can be provoked to anger because they're being controlled, or certainly because of physical abuse or sexual abuse or verbal abuse. Certainly all of those things can cause a child to be provoked to anger, but it is the sense of the ongoing, continuous pattern that spills over. It's like, you know, it's like a parent receives some type of has to have some kind of personal validation. If I can just make this child do such and such. It may even be that the child's got to be so perfect. We always keep raising the bar, and they never can experience a blessing of simply being loved unconditionally, just like they are. This son, if there's ever a son who needed to know that he was loved unconditionally in spite of what he did, that's this boy. You know, I'll tell you one thing. My daddy was such a good man. He was not very good in business. He just was just not very good. And he wasn't successful. You're just poor. But you know what? I don't care what I could have ever done. I would always know I belong to my daddy. I ain't have to worry about whether or not he'd ever disown me. Oh, no. No. Now, this boy, I think he felt like he's disowned a long time ago. And he's angry about it. Okay, here's how we close this out. You know what David did? The only thing he thought he had left to do was to allow the law to create a barrier between David and his son. His son had broken that law. And so the barrier was no relationship. I'm disowning you. That's basically what it was. And that sin, the son's sin, was that barrier. But we have a Savior. It's different, save us. Jesus Christ is a Savior. And here's what a Savior does. Having come to understand, I've broken the law. What is now offered to me is grace. How's this thing going to ever change? The only thing way this ever would have changed is would have been if Daddy had a clean sheet of paper and if Son had a clean sheet of paper. Daddy is so overcome with his guilt from Bathsheba, from Amnon, from Tamar, from Absalom. He's so overcome with his guilt. I really think he is absolutely stuck. He's stuck in his guilt. He can't be free. And Absalom, he knows he's guilty, and the only way he can deal with it is just act like he's not, and he pushes it out against everybody. Where's Jesus come in? Jesus comes and dies on the cross. And he says, you know what? I will take the law. I will take the breaking of the law, and I will satisfy the shortfall that humanity has. I will take the sins of the world and put them on my back so that I can offer you a brand new, fresh, clean sheet of paper. If you will simply receive it, it is yours. So this morning, you know what? If you're that daddy in here, or you that son, you got that guilt on you, you can be set free. David didn't have anyone to remove his guilt. And Absalom didn't have anybody to give him a clean sheet of paper. But you and I do through Jesus Christ. It is called grace. And if you just appropriate it to yourself by your faith in Jesus, God says you're forgiven. For parents, we have an opportunity all the time to teach about grace. I'll tell you how my daddy taught me. When I was in school, you know, in report card time, X marks on conduct. Particularly in middle school, man. And, you know, and the only thing my daddy had as leverage was sports. I come home with a report card, X's on conduct. Kip needs to improve his conduct, you know. And it didn't make any difference what I made on any other of the grades. If I had a bad conduct, it was trouble. And so what my daddy would do is he said, well, you know, no ball. You can't play ball. Till you learn to respect your teachers and not to misbehave in class, you're not playing ball. And I'd wail and scream, please, I gotta, please don't take away. You're not playing ball. No. You know what this means to me. You know I've taught you to respect your teachers and to do what you're supposed to do in class. says, you know, he says, you know, I can handle the grades not being where they ought to be, but I cannot handle conduct, misbehavior. So, go to bed. About 9 o'clock, 9:30. And I'm supposed to be asleep, still crying in my bed. Really, I'm serious. You just don't know. He knew how to get to my heart. By 9 or 9:30, my daddy had come up. He'd say, now you promised me that you're going to start being good in class. You promised that you're going to do better on this conduct. I said, yeah, daddy, I promise. Okay. Grace is yours. Grace. That's what grace is. What did I deserve? Not to play ball. What did I receive? Even though you're guilty, I'm setting you free. That's the only thing that breaks a cycle. Jesus. That's the only thing that restores a home. Husbands taking the role God's given them to take. Wives taking the role God's given them to take. Parents being parents and children honoring their parents. Right in the midst of grace. Let's pray. Father, we make a mess of things. We just make a mess of things. I thank you for Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior, the one who takes care of our shortfall, takes our sin upon himself, grants us forgiveness, clean sheet of paper. Yea, hallelujah. I ask you to bless the families in this church. We might know your will and your way in our homes. We might experience the best of life. We might live in peace and harmony, even in the midst of a dark world that's about to destroy itself. We'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Our musicians will come now to lead us in our closing songs. As they do, I want you to know that I'll be in the front of the church here to receive you in whatever way God may have spoken to you today, perhaps for that fresh, clean sheet of paper to be appropriated to yourself. Say, hey, I want to receive some of that grace today. I want it to be completely over me. Don't want anything to be missing. Perhaps commitments to say, you know, God, I just want to be the husband, the father that you call me to be, the wife, the same, children, the same. Perhaps you just want to say, God, I just want to be, I want to be who you've called me to be. I want to accomplish your purposes in my life. You can do that. You come up here at the front, you kneel all the way across the front if as God leads you. Just let him have his way in our lives this morning. You know, it's like this, you know, the power of confession and repentance. There's great power there, but it's only as we say, you know, God, I've heard you. I've heard you. And we talk about repentance. You know, it's like just one turn away from God, and I'm going my way,
going my way, and God's way is just going to be one turn, and I'm headed to God. That's all it is. Now, maybe God wants you to make that one turn this morning. Leave your sins and your disappointments and your guilt back at the other place and turn to God and experience His pleasure in your life and in your home. As God leads you, I'll be here at the front, and there'll be others beside up here with me to help me. But you let God have His way in your life, and you respond as we begin to sing. You just come forward and let God have His way. Would you stand as we sing together?
Nothing else could take your place. Let's let our praises rise today. We're going to let them rise even more than we came in. We're going to let them rise on the way out. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the praises of the King rise among us. Let it rise. Let the songs of the
it is only 12:25. We've got at least 5 minutes more to praise the Lord. So let's praise the Lord at 12:30, and then we'll go home.
Well, play that last one good. That was good.
He's just joining in now because he's been busy all this time, so he's just getting started.
I know. You know that's true. I mean, that is true. I didn't get to. So let me have 5 more minutes and then we'll go home.
1, 2, 3, 4. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the praise of the King rise among us.
Those 12 o'clockers, they don't know what they're missing, do they? That's good. Yeah, people who leave at 12, they don't know what they're missing. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know what? When you praise the Lord, He inhabits your praise, and it's just like, shh, the joy of the Lord fills your soul.